this Lord's Day we've gathered together to combine our voices to glorify Him with one voice. And as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Our Father in heaven, you are our God and our King. You are great and greatly to be praised. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all that you have made. And though you are transcendent, you are also near to those who call on you, to those who call on you in truth. You fulfill the desire of those who fear you. You hear our cries, and you save us. So we gather this morning to meditate on your mighty works, to speak of your awesome deeds, to declare your greatness and to commend your greatness, your glory, your kingdom from one generation to another. We assemble to meet with you and extol you in Jesus' name. Amen. The signs were legion half a dozen years or so ago. There was a campaign, at least that spread across many American churches, to hook people into church by pledging that first such and such church, no perfect people allowed. The signs usually included an obviously misspelled word, just to punctuate the point. That's why I, put the wrong date in the bulletin this morning, just to prove it as well. A few comments are in order about that signage. No perfect people allowed. First, duh. It's my first really profound comment. Duh. There isn't a church that exists on this planet, under the sun, that only opens its doors for perfect people. How would they figure that out? There's no card that you get to carry around in your wallet that describes you as such. For that matter, I don't actually believe that the signs are meant to be as sympathetic as they are meant to be sarcastic. In other words, it's less of a lure to imperfect people and more of a jab at the throat of the self-righteous. You know what the sign is a jab at? The sign is a jab at people like us. What can we do about it? Even if it isn't our fault, that doesn't mean we can't do anything. Since they perceive that our attitude is out of line, the first thing we can do is confess our sin and repent. We ought to confess our sins on Sundays. We ought to confess our sins when we pray each day. We ought to confess our sins when we sin against other persons. It turns out it's easier to mock the immaturity of the signs, and they are immature. It turns out it's easier to mock the immaturity of the signs than to actually ask another person for forgiveness. We can also, if we want to do something about that perception, we can also stop stiff-arming and holding grudges against other believers in our own body. We know that only fatheads say no perfect people allowed, because we know that we're not perfect, and yet we tend to sanction our standoffishness based on the imperfections we see in someone else. Turns out it's easier to know that principle than to actually embrace an imperfect person. If we want to do something about that perception, the last thing we can do is tell our friends that while the church on earth is full of imperfect people, only perfect people are allowed in heaven. Only perfect people. There is a gate there, and it does have requirements to get in. The good news, though, is not that Jesus came to find the perfect people and invite them. It's that he came to find the sick as a physician. He came to call the unrighteous to repentance. As Christians, we remember that he's in the process of transforming us. And we don't belong here in this church because we're perfect, but we're here because this is one of the ways that he is perfecting us. And he will eventually finish that and bring us into glory in his presence in heaven. It starts with, now though, confessing our sins. If there are attitudes towards others or any other sin, perhaps, that God, through his Spirit, is bringing to your attention, now is a great time for you to confess that, to seek his forgiveness for that, before we move forward in our worship of him. So if you are able and you desire, you're invited to kneel at this point, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute. Lord, we are an imperfect country. Most of our nation's leaders, as well as most of our nation's followers, do not acknowledge your rightful lordship or our proper servitude to you. We do not confess you as Savior, but pretend that we can play your part. We only concede our sickness in order to qualify for therapy. We don't really want your healing. You command us to repent. Please grant what you command. Father, we in the church are easily persuaded to deflect responsibility. We see the sin of others so much more quickly than our own, not realizing that by focusing on them, we take on their immaturity. We just sin in round two in our reaction to the sin in round one. Thank you for Christ, who refuses to leave us as babies, who refuses to leave us as separate body parts, isolated from each other. Thank you for the Spirit, who works to mature and conform us to Christ's image, unify us as one body. And in the process, he convicts us and leads us to confess our sin. And we do that in Christ's name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the self-righteous people couldn't stand it. When Jesus told them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's great news. For those of us who recognize we are sinners, there is a Savior. And for those of us who confess our sins, he promises us forgiveness and cleansing for that sin. And so because we have confessed our sin, we've acknowledged our unrighteousness, we now own his promises and we come to praise him even more. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is John 7:1-13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there is much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Let's pray. Father, you are the creator of the earth and the heavens and everything in them. Help us as we come to you with these supplications that we understand that and understand our place in them. Help us as we ask for these things, if we ask imperfectly, correct those things and help us to understand what you would have done and help us to pray in that way. We pray first of all for our leaders of our country, that we can lead quiet and tranquil lives and that we can be that light on the hill. Help us to be able to do that. And I would ask that you would embolden those people that know you in the government structures to help those that don't know you to understand what we have here and to build on that and to open this up and make it a light on the hill for you. We pray for the two Brians that we have presently in service and that we're glad that they're here with us today. But we do think of Brian Young as he's going to shortly have to go back. We pray that he would be able to find people to give him comfort there, help him to be strong as he goes back into the service, into the combat zone. We ask that Brian, that stays with us, be good in his studies and that he would further his learning and be that cog in the wheel that he needs to be that person you would have him be in service to our country. We think of the people in our congregation that have infirmities. We pray that you would help them. We think of Katie Middlestack with her back. We would ask that the therapy would be good for her. We ask that Cheryl Johnson's hip replacement keep recovering as it should. We ask that Evelyn's match would be determined for her new kidney. And we also ask for the ongoing recovery of Travis through his knee surgery, Mary Kay Durden with her foot, and Russ Hanley with his shoulder surgery. We ask all these things in a temporal way, but we also ask to strengthen us and help us understand in an eternal way all these things. Help us to really look at everything in the bigger picture as you would have us see it. We thank you for all these things, and of course we thank you most of all for your son, for without him we wouldn't even have an avenue to come to you with these prayers. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Father, it was by your word that you created all things. It's by your word that goes out commands for wind and for rain, for sun, for spirit and life. By your word, you establish boundaries for oceans and nations. We ask now that you would create hearing by your word. We ask that you would grow and transform hearts by your word. Set us free in the truth as we abide in your word. We ask all this in the name of your Son, the Logos, the Word. Amen. Unbelieving hearts can't seem to let well enough alone. Unbelieving hearts may begin with shoulder shrugging, but usually end with murdering hands. Unbelieving hearts may express themselves differently, take on different forms at different times. But one thing is for certain about unbelieving hearts: they will not stay put. They will not stay quiet. Unbelieving is not an empty hole. Lack of believing is not just a passive void. Unbelieving is driven just as much as believing is driven. It's just that unbelieving is driven by a different energy and driven in a different direction. Unbelieving is still motivated. Unbelieving is driven by lust for indulgence, driven by desire for reputation, for approval. Ultimately, even unbelieving pursues vigorously after power. Unbelieving eventually breaks out of its mold, just as water cannot hold on to its surface tension forever. At some point, it breaks out. The unbelieving in John's gospel gets more intense as the chapters get higher in number, as if the irritation and offensiveness from the unbelieving hasn't been significant already. The opposition is going to continue to rise. The tide of unbelieving resistance will continue to rise until it lifts Jesus up on the cross in death. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 set the context for this next stage of resistance. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. The after this is not an immediately after this. In fact, that phrase after this has already been used to begin a couple different chapters. It's more of a logical connection than a temporal connection. It's not the next day after this, but after these events, however much time went by, and then the next events. And based on clues in this context, we know that there were approximately 6 or 7 months that took place in between the two-day seminar in John chapter 6, and then these events we're about ready to look at in chapter 7. Chapter 6, according to verse 4, took place near the Passover feast. The Passover feast was a springtime feast connected with God's deliverance from Egypt and his provision of manna for Israel. Obviously, then on day 2 of the seminar, after Jesus fed the 5,000 bread, he offered himself as living bread, better than the manna bread from heaven. This was bread that wouldn't run out. This was bread that would satisfy a different sort of hunger. This was bread, living bread, that would give them eternal life. Jesus connected his themes of teaching to the feast they were celebrating, the Passover feast. He's going to do the same thing in the feast here. But by the end of that story in John 6, even many of his disciples walked away. And now we see John describe for us that since then, so for the past 6 or 7 months, Jesus had been traveling in Galilee, and John also gives us the reason. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Do you remember what happened the last time he was in Judea, in particular the last time he was in Jerusalem? We read about it, studied it in John chapter 5. I know we spent like 10 years in John chapter 6, but if you can go back that far to John chapter 5, we saw what he did. He healed a paralyzed man. How dare he? And he healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, which was a big enough problem. And then he specifically added to that healing that the paralyzed man was to take up his mat and walk, which Jesus knew was a definite no-no to the religious authorities. You were not allowed to do work on the Sabbath. They had defined carrying a bed, carrying your own mat, as work on the Sabbath. Jesus explicitly told the paralyzed man to do it. It raised the eyes and ire of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and then they came to talk to him about it. And he totally eased their fears by saying, "It's okay that I did it, guys. I'm God." And according to John chapter 5, verse 18, from that point, they sought to kill him. Not only because he had done work on the Sabbath, but because he was making himself equal with God. The religiolis, that's just something I made up. The religious police, the religiolis, wanted him dead ever since that point. And according to John chapter 5, which doesn't name the feast, I think I suggested at that point it was the Feast of Booths. So now we're about a year into the religious leaders in Jerusalem wanting him dead. They had been seething with their anger and probably envy towards Jesus for around a year. According to John, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This is the third and national annual conference for all the Israeli men. There were three conferences I'm calling them conferences because that's what we talk about. Just to try to give some sort of idea. You know, they had to caravan together down to their shepherd's feast or shepherd's conference, or here, their feast of booths. This particular feast was the third one of the year, the final one, and it took place usually in September or October of the year, following after the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement, obviously a big day in the life of the Jews. This feast was unnamed in chapter 5, specifically verse 1, but I think it's named here because, again, Jesus is going to tie his teaching with imagery connected with the feast. And we'll see that more when Jesus starts teaching in the following parts of the chapter. The Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents, was basically, and I really didn't know it till this past week, and it's sort of ironic, but this was basically a camping feast. The Feast of Booths, of Tents, was where the people who didn't live in Jerusalem, most of those men would head towards Jerusalem, and somewhere in the countryside outside of the city, they would set up makeshift tents out of branches and leaves out in the fields. If you lived in Jerusalem already, you would go up on your roof and camp in your makeshift tent. And the reason for this particular festival was to celebrate, again, God's provision, but specifically his provision of their time in the wilderness when they didn't have permanent houses. They didn't have one place to stay. And so they would have this annual week-long, I don't know how it can really be a celebration of camping, but that is exactly what this feast was about. One passage that describes it in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, you shall dwell, this is the Lord speaking, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths that your generations may know that I have made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is divinely mandated camping. Thank goodness that we are not Jews. Even though we go camping, and some of you seem to really enjoy it, this one was divinely ordered for them to remember and then to communicate from one generation to another the Lord's protection and provision of his people. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that the Feast of Booths was the people's favorite. They loved them some camping. I don't know what all they were doing, if that was when they, you know, grilled their kosher meat over the fire, enjoyed being together in their tents. Nevertheless, it was the people's favorite. I mean, and really, who doesn't love camping in branch and leaf tents? Who doesn't? Well, I don't, but they must have. Part of the point of connecting it is not only because Jesus is going to tie his teaching with some of the imagery, but also because it was so popular, that meant that most of the people would be ascending to Jerusalem for that time. That's important. There's going to be a crowd in this location. In this opening section, then, of chapter 7, we're going to see two circles of unbelieving groups. First, we're going to see Jesus' family unbelieve, and then we're going to see the Jewish feasters unbelieve, or their lack of believing. In verses 3 through 9, we're going to look at unbelieving family. Unbelieving family. Kids, two main points on your corner this morning. That's the first one. Unbelieving family. With all the people headed to Jerusalem, it seemed like a great time for Jesus to finally make a name for himself. At least, that was the perspective of people who didn't believe in him. It's a really good time for you to go make yourself known, Jesus. And that was counsel from those who didn't believe in him, namely his brothers. But that doesn't stop his brothers from making some recommendations to him. So verses 3 through 5 are brotherly recommendations. Look at verse 3. So his brother said to him, right? It's the Feast of the Booths, so therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Then verse 5 explains why they said what they said, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, his brothers refers to his younger half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph, not sons of Mary and the Holy Spirit. These brothers are not given by name here. They're called brothers. They're mentioned by name in Matthew and Mark, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, two of whom, at least we know, do end up believing later on. James becomes the pillar of the church in Jerusalem at some point, not now. Jude also was an epistle writer later on. But if you were here last week, you remember when we talked about many of his disciples walking away, I said that being close to Jesus is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. Well, you want to talk about being close. These are people who hadn't just been following him around for 2+ years. These are people who grew up with him for 30-something years, however old they were, celebrating the Feast of Booths in the same tent. And yet, being close to Jesus didn't guarantee that they were going to believe in him. The brothers haven't been identified as such, as a group, so far in the Gospel of John, so we don't really know what all they've seen Jesus do, or what all they've heard Jesus say. They must have heard at least some of his teaching. They must have seen at least some of his acts. You remember that at the end of this gospel, John talks about the fact that he did so many signs that all the books of the world couldn't contain them if they were all written down. Undoubtedly, his brothers had seen some and heard some. We don't know exactly how much they'd been traveling with him, or if they were just irritated of hearing about him. Hey, do you know what your brother did? Hey, did you hear about your brother on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the loaves and the fishes? Did you hear that he said, we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Did you hear that? Or maybe they were there. Either way, they didn't believe. And it was enough, whatever they had seen, whatever they had heard, it was enough for them to declare themselves authorities and ready to provide Jesus with some guidance. Big brother needs some help figuring out how to run his campaign. So they counseled him, I think with a little bit of mocking, "Leave here," and by here they mean this backwoods hick country where there's not a lot of people. "Leave here and go to Judea, the big city center of action, that your disciples may see the works you are doing." And I wonder what disciples it is they're talking about. Because at the end of chapter 6, there were only 12. And one of them was a betrayer. Maybe he had started gathering a few around him again in the last 6 or 7 months. But who are the disciples that these brothers are talking about? You need to show some more things to your disciples. Show it to them in Judea rather than out here. Even though it had been 6 months or so since the feeding of the 5,000, as well as the walking on water, the brothers demonstrate the first faulty demand of unbelief. That's the subtitle for this morning's, or maybe that's the title, "The Demands of Unbelief." The first demand of unbelief is, just show us one more sign. Just one more, then we'll believe, then we'll know, then we'll follow. That's all it'll take, just one more. And of course, that's exactly the opposite of everything that's happened so far in the Gospel of John, isn't it? So far, every time Jesus does something amazing, more people get irritated about it than get excited about it. We spend a lot of time talking about the fact in John chapter 6 that many people beheld his great works. They beheld what he was doing, and did not believe. Here the disciples are saying, no, it's an issue of beholding. As soon as they behold you doing great things, obviously there's going to be more belief at that point. But that's unbelief speaking. That's unbelief giving counsel. In this case, Jesus' unbelieving brothers to Jesus himself. Unbelief loves to demand more evidence. Give me more evidence until I decide I'm done and have received sufficient amount. The brothers explain their reasoning for why he should go show his works off to more people. In verse 4, they add another demand of unbelief. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It's almost as if they're daring him. They're challenging him. They're suggesting that he's wasting his time out in the wilderness, saying he's doing his stuff in secret, but that's a mistake. He wasn't actually doing anything in secret. He was traveling around in Galilee. It's true he hadn't gone to Judea, but he had been out in the open in Galilee. People knew where to find him. He hadn't been hiding himself. He just hadn't been making himself a big deal according to their standards. Again, their unbelieving standards. Jesus was not on a big enough stage as far as they were concerned. That's the second demand of unbelief, widespread approval or a big show. The brothers, unbelieving brothers, are baiting Jesus to take his act on the road where there's going to be more people who he presumably could impress. It's really funny to me. Funny in a, actually funny is the wrong word kind of way, but it's funny to me that they couldn't keep themselves from telling Jesus how to do it. They couldn't hold their unbelieving in their hearts. It had to come out. They were probably tired of hearing about Jesus, hearing from Jesus. They may have envied his attention or at least been selfishly interested in what they could get out of his possible ascendancy. Remember back in John chapter 6, verse 15, the crowd had wanted to make Jesus king for Peter's sake. That was just jokey. For Pete's sake, but Peter was actually there. And it wasn't really for Peter, but you know what I'm saying. They had wanted to make Jesus king. At best, these brothers thought maybe if Jesus was king, then he would put them in positions of honor and authority. The unbelieving always have good ideas on how the believing could market themselves better. And probably what's worse is that the believing pull them and like to write big books about how all of the unbelieving ideas would help them believe. It's similar to a blind man being unable to contain himself and his opinion about what color the carpet should be. You imagine a group of people, the carpet color committee, sitting around in a room, and the blind man eventually just can't hold it in any longer. He knows what color the carpet should be. And these unbelievers can't hold in their counsel, even though Jesus didn't ask them in the first place. And their approach is flawed at the heart of it. So his brotherly recommendations leads to Jesus' response in verses 5 through 9. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Obviously, John, as the writer, is emphasizing through repetition the idea of time or timing. It's mentioned twice in Jesus' response in verse 5 and again on Jesus' lips in verse 8. There's no doubt when it comes to timing, timetable, that Jesus depended on his Father to set his schedule. There's no doubt about the actual calendar dates, the timing of things. Jesus looked and depended on his Father. For that matter, Jesus said a similar thing to his mother in John chapter 2, verse 4. They're at the wedding in Cana. The first response to his mother is, "My time has not come yet." He is more interested in his heavenly Father's timetable than anything his earthly family would recommend to him. But while timing is part of the consideration, and obviously that's the word that's a focus here, I think the point is to say not just that Jesus is working on a different timetable, but Jesus is working on a different plane altogether. He's working on a different level. It's not just that he has a different appointment schedule, it's that he's going to take a completely different approach. God, and specifically then God incarnate in Jesus Christ, rarely does what we would have done. He doesn't do it the way the world thinks about doing it. His approach is on a different level, on a different plane. Now, why did Jesus tell his brothers, "Your time is always here"? I don't think Jesus was saying, "Look, I know your social calendar and you're available. You don't have anything else to do, brothers. Go whenever you want." Again, I don't think that it's specifically an issue of hour on a calendar. It's an issue of their reasoning. It's an issue of their approach. What they were advising him was from a worldly standpoint. Unbelieving can't see past its nose, can't see past how it would approach something. And more than that, unbelieving hearts don't want to. Look at verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." This is part of the reason why I think it has more to do with approach than a particular appointment schedule. It's about attitudes and perspective, not about calendars. The world could have hated the brothers, but they had no reason to. There was no reason to hate the brothers. Why? Because the reasoning of the brothers was just like you'd find anywhere in the world. Jesus is giving us a two-handed rub the wrong way. Imagine if the cat was staying still and you could use both hands to rub it the wrong way. That's what Jesus is doing here. Partly by saying that mass market appeal is a misnomer when it comes to Jesus. If Jesus was going to show himself to the world, would that make things better or would that make things worse? Remember, the unbelieving brothers gave him counsel. "You really want to be great? Then you need to go do your great things for the world to see." Well, there's a problem with that. The world already has built-in consumer resistance to those great things of Jesus. They don't want Jesus to do great things, because when you get Jesus doing great things, you also get Jesus doing other things that are less exciting, which Jesus talks about. The point is, the world already hates him. Them seeing his great signs, his great works, is not going to make it better. The reason that the world hates him is because he can't keep his light under a bushel, no. Because he is the light of the world. He can't help but shine his light in the darkness. That makes the darkness uncomfortable. And I think this is another, at least implicit, demand of unbelief, which is, "Don't expose me. Don't show what's in my heart." Unbelief demands a very strict and rigid privacy policy. They take the fine print about privacy, and that's like rule number one for them. You do not get to know anything, ask any questions, poke around at all in my heart. Don't challenge me. Give me my personal privacy is a demand of unbelief. For Jesus to go up to the feast now, the way his brothers wanted, would result in the crowd being angry with him, not adoring him. For Jesus to follow the unbelieving brothers' recommendations would result in people killing him, not kinging him. And so he refuses to follow their advice. So he said, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not fully come." He would go, though, right? That's the point in verse 10, that he does go, which again is why I think it's not just about timing, it's about the how. Not just the when, but the how. Not just the timing, but the approach. And so for a while, he remained in Galilee. That leads us then to verses 10 through 13 and unbelieving feasters. Unbelieving family had all kinds of good ideas for Jesus, how to run his campaign, perhaps because they really didn't like what he was doing, or because they secretly hoped to get something for themselves out of what he was doing. Either way, they didn't agree with what he was doing. They gave him their advice. Now we see unbelieving feasters. Verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. He went up the exact opposite way, the exact opposite how, from how his brothers recommended. It's a timing and approach issue. People heard about it anyway, though. Look at verses 11 through 13. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" That wasn't because they wanted to invite him over for tea. "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Now, first of all, when it describes the Jews, this specific description must be a distinct group from the people. There's got to be a narrow group being referred to as the Jews, which I think then are the Jewish authorities, the religiolis, the religious gatekeepers. These Jews have to be those religious authorities and not just the people, because first, it doesn't say that everyone was looking for him. More than likely, 99% of the people in Jerusalem at this feast would have been Jewish. And I think if 99% of the city was looking for him, they would have found him. So not everyone is looking for him, first of all. Second, the people were talking about him, but the people were doing it on the down low for fear of the Jews. I don't think that's a schizophrenic fear. You know, they're talking with each other in front of mirrors, hoping that the mirror Jews aren't hearing them. Right? So there's the Jewish authorities, seems to be the smaller group, and then the larger group of Jews who were the people. But verse 11 is interesting. In the ESV, disappointed, there's no connecting conjunction. In Greek, there's a therefore. The NAS has a so. It's specifically connected with verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus went up to the feast just privately. Therefore, the Jews were seeking him. I think that what that's meant to say is that the Jews, although they couldn't locate his exact position, they were keeping tabs on him. Somehow, some birdie had come and communicated to them that Jesus had come up. So they were looking for him. They couldn't coordinate his cell phone tracking piece because he didn't have a cell phone. And again, they weren't looking to invite him over for some lemonade. "Hey, let's hang out, talk a little bit." the rest of the people were talking about him. Jesus was the undercurrent conversation of the whole feast anyway, even though he hadn't gone up making a big ado about it. Which is ironic that here they are for their favorite camping festival of the year, and all they can talk about is this guy named Jesus. There was much muttering. Again, same word from Gagusmos. In fact, I thought about titling the message, "Let's Get Ready to Grumble." Because wherever, you know, as the microphone descends from the sky and the bell rings, wherever Jesus goes, he's the topic of conversation one way or another from unbelieving people. They can't help but hold it in. And there's two sides represented for this, represented in this muttering. Side number one, Jesus is a good guy. Side number two, Jesus is a bad guy. Those were the options. In their unbelieving, Jesus is a good guy, Jesus is a bad guy. Unfortunately, they only had their own categories to try to stuff Jesus into, to try to figure Jesus out. They were using their own reasoning abilities. And, surprise, surprise, Jesus doesn't fit inside their observation boxes as a good guy or as a bad guy. Those who said he is a good man. Is that true? He is a good man. Is that true? Well, that's totally true. And that's what makes it so dangerous for them. In fact, I think that those who argued that Jesus was or is a good man are in greater danger because while saying something true, they were further away from the reality than those who said something false. I don't know, is that just crazy talk? Makes sense in my own mind when I looked in the mirror and muttered to myself. Because at least those who argued that he is leading the people astray, was that true, that he was leading the people astray? No, that was not true, that he was leading the people astray. So they were saying something that was false. But in saying something that was false, at least they got that Jesus was going in a direction that required response. Jesus was either going the right way or the wrong way, but Jesus was going in some way, and Jesus wasn't saying it's okay for you to just hang out at the crossroads the whole time. They had concluded wrongly, falsely, that Jesus was leading the people down the wrong way, but that was closer to the reality and the right response than the people who said he's just a good man. Because wouldn't you want to ask those people on the good man side, how is it that someone could say, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and that in any universe be qualified under the good teaching heading? That doesn't work. You can't take Jesus' teaching for what it is. You can't take Jesus' claims going all the way back to John chapter 5, where he is making himself equal with God. That is either right or wrong. It's not good. Let's argue about it. The things that Jesus said made him a blasphemer or an idolater or true and therefore needing to be believed and submitted to. This is where C.S. Lewis's famous summary is, I think, applicable, where Jesus is either a liar. He's deceiving the people, leading them astray. He's either a liar or he's a lunatic. He's out of his mind and therefore don't listen to him. Or he's Lord, which means he is who he says he is. These guys didn't have that one as an option. He's a good man. Oh, tennis clapping. good man for Jesus. Or he's leading the people astray and we should kill him. Both of those are responses of unbelief, and both of them are eternally deadly. Here's another demand of unbelief: the right to define terms. They were blindly incapable of observing Jesus and fitting Jesus into Jesus' own terms. He was either a good man or a deceiver, not Lord. All of the muttering was kept quiet for fear of the Jews, and the Jewish authorities rightly feared Jesus, because Jesus not only would be the kind of person that would expose their evil, but he would also unseat them from their positions of power and control. Jesus was a threat to everything the authorities held dear. They held legalism dear. They held self-glory dear. They held control dear. And that's actually where the legalism was so beneficial, because that's what they could use to maintain their authority, their control. And they couldn't have Jesus getting into all their stuff. He was going to upset how things were that they kind of liked. By the way, I think this is the last demand of unbelief, specifically from the people. They want their unbelief with social respectability. For fear of the Jews, they had their conversations quietly. They didn't want anybody to think badly about them or to have any consequences come on them for how they talked about ways to not believe Jesus. So in conclusion, a couple lists. First of all, some faces of unbelief that we see, some unbelieving facial responses, so to speak, to Jesus. Number one is criticism. The brothers show us this one. They criticize Jesus. Jesus just needs to understand why we don't believe. Jesus, you're going about it the wrong way. You don't get it. Let us help you get it. We'll tell you how you can get to where you want to be. Criticism is one way to respond in unbelief. Second might be curiosity. Jesus is good to be talked about. Hey, good guy. Let's talk. But not to be believed. Third is cynicism. Jesus is only a deceiver. Nobody should ever believe him. Fourth is contempt. Jesus should be killed so that no one can believe him. Criticism, curiosity, cynicism, and contempt. All of those are different responses to unbelief. And then to summarize some of the things I said about the demands of unbelief as we went through the passage, there were five of them. Unbelieving demands, number one, more evidence. Unbelieving demands to be in the position of the judge's seat, determining what experiments should be run and how many of them should be run until the evidence is sufficient for them. Unbelieving demands more evidence. Just one more sign. Secondly, unbelieving demands widespread approval. This is also represented among the brothers. Just do it on the bigger stage. There should be a higher approval rating, more widespread acceptance. That's how we'll know that you're really who you say you are. This is crowdsourcing to find out what you should do with Jesus. Put a poll up on your website. Unbelieving demands number three, personal privacy. Though they didn't use the motto, I think there was a Greek footnote here that said, don't ask, don't tell. Unbelieving doesn't like Jesus and the light that exposes all the evil that is in their hearts that inevitably comes out. Unbelieving demands number four, right to define terms. Unbelieving demands the right to set up the game, to position the board how they want. And then fifth, social respectability, perhaps even we could say social conformity. Do not get your boat near my boat. No boat rocking whatsoever. So unbelieving demands more evidence, widespread approval, personal privacy, right to define terms, and social respectability. Are any of those keeping you from believing in Jesus? Do you see any of those sorts of facial responses, the ways of reacting to Jesus in criticism or just curiosity or cynicism or contempt? Are those parts that are in your heart? Those are things that come from unbelieving. And that's beneficial even, I think, for those of us who do believe to be aware of. Not just so that we understand what we're up against, that it's not just about a better telemarketer. It's not just about better signage. It's not a HTML5 website versus a Flash website. It's not a broad social media exposure that would make people obviously believe in Jesus. It's a much deeper problem than that. So for those of us who believe, that is helpful to understand that we need the Spirit to be sovereign in His grace to overcome that sort of resistance. But also, if in fact we see any of the remnants of these sorts of things in our own hearts. While it's true that the head of unbelief has been chopped off for those of us who are Christians, there seems to be a strong impulse of unbelieving that still keeps going for a while that we're supposed to continue to cut off. And as Christians, as believers, do we see any hints of these sorts of reactions in our own life? If we do, we need to go to Jesus more. We need to hear Him more. We need to pay attention to Him more. And we need to read His word, in particular this gospel. Father, I do ask that You by Your Spirit and by Your word would powerfully work. As I prayed at the beginning of the message, I ask that You would, through Your word, even open ears so that there would be believing. Hearing comes, or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Even as we've considered some explanations of some behind-the-scenes unbelieving, I pray that You would have been gracious by Your Spirit to teach and to grow faith, that we would follow Jesus and pay attention to Him, stop trying to proudly give Him our counsel, our recommendations for how He could do it better, but submit to Him as not only our Lord, but live in Him as our life. And we pray in His name, amen. We can take comfort as we observe the communion ordinance that probably we are either doing exactly what God wants us to do or we're out of our minds. because no one in his right mind would come up with this as a way to worship spiritually. What marketing group would build their team around an approach like Jesus? Who would erect a cross at the center of an advertising platform? Who would pretend, go through the motions of eating another man's flesh and drinking his blood and call it God-pleasing spiritual worship? No Jew would do that, nor would anyone else. The Apostle Paul wrote that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. He wrote, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. No worldly wise man could figure this out. No religious scribe could research his way to it. No classically trained debater could discern it. But to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. That's why we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Always remember, in the wisdom of God, this is how God set it up. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And he's not looking for our advice or counsel on how to help the world get it. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He doesn't do it like we would do it. In fact, Christ took the road less promoted, and in doing so became the way to eternal life for all who would believe. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So we boast in him and not in ourselves. That's what makes this make sense, is because it's not about ourselves, it's about Christ. We proclaim his death until he comes. As we meet and gather and are united by faith around this table, doing this thing that only makes sense to God and those whom he has called to himself by faith. The religious gatekeepers of our day would prefer that you not speak openly about Jesus. Of course, our cultural gatekeepers, many of them sit in Washington, D.C., and New York City, and Hollywood. They don't want us to talk openly about Jesus because he threatens to expose the skeletons in their closet and to unseat them from their positions of control. He is not welcome. That is, Jesus is not welcome, as far as they're concerned, in the public discussion. But don't forget, Jesus is not merely a good man. He's certainly not a deceiver. He is Lord. He testifies that the world's works are evil, and even more than that, he died to pay the penalty of the evil works of those who would believe in him. He rules as a lion. It's hard to ignore a lion on the throne. And he ascended to the throne, taking the path of a lamb, dying on behalf of those who were guilty. So don't fear. This is good news that no gatekeeper can take from you. It's also good news you shouldn't be afraid to give away. It's the one thing no one can take from you that you should give away to everyone. The good news. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.